Let's read together our text for this morning, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 5 to 11. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 5 to 11. The apostle is explaining the gospel which he preached. And he continues, verse 5, "And that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that I am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I laboured more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believed." Last time, from 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 to 4, we saw that the gospel of the apostles consists of key historical events involving Jesus Christ, as they are interpreted and explained in sacred scripture. Paul says, verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand." And this gospel consists of three main facts. I declare unto you the gospel that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. We noted last time too that the gospel is not Arminianism with its universal, ineffectual atonement, because the gospel is that Christ died for our sins. And the "our" here includes Paul and himself, and as it's explained in chapter 1, verse 2, all those who believe, wherever they may be in all the world. And Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. And the scriptures explain that this "our" for whom Christ died consists of God's elect. And we studied that especially from Isaiah 53, some verses of which we read last time. There's something else, however, about the gospel which we did not cover last time. And we did not cover it last time, not because of some oversight, but simply because it lay outside our text. Namely, that Christ not only died, was buried, and rose again, but Christ was actually seen several times after his resurrection. Verse 5, "And that he was seen of Cephas and of the 12. Verse 6, "He was seen above 500 brethren. Verse 7, "He was seen of James. Verse 8, "Last of all, he was seen of me also." Four times that phrase, "he was seen." It's the same in the English and the Greek. Four times this phrase is used. And the fact that Christ was seen is a proof of his resurrection. Not exactly a separate item of the gospel, but this fourth thing, that he was seen, is really a reinforcement of the third thing, that he was raised again from the dead. Now look at these witnesses of the resurrected Christ in verses 5 to 8. These witnesses also have something of an apologetic value. Six individuals or groups, not just one, are mentioned here as seeing the risen Christ on six separate occasions. Verse 5 mentions two parties, Cephas and then the 12. Verse 6, over 500 brethren saw him. Verse 7, James and the apostles. Verse 8, Paul himself. Six different appearances of Christ. Some of these witnesses are not mentioned elsewhere in the Bible. No other reference in the Bible to these 500 brethren plus who saw the Lord Jesus. No other reference in the Bible also to James seeing the Lord Jesus. Other witnesses mentioned elsewhere, Magdalene. She doesn't get a mention here. The two on the Emmaus Road, found especially in Luke 24, they don't occur here either. Now these six different parties consist of varying sizes. On three occasions, individuals are mentioned. Cephas, verse 5, another name for Peter, one of the 12 disciples. James, verse 7, this is probably the brother of our Lord, who prior to this was not a believer. And then, verse 8, Paul himself, who prior to this vision of Christ, persecuted the church of God. So here we have three different people, a disciple, a brother of Christ who was an unbeliever, and a persecutor. Three different people with varying attitudes regarding Jesus, seeing him after his resurrection. Three individuals are mentioned. And then two medium-sized groups are mentioned. Verse 5 speaks of the 12. That's a medium-sized group, 12 people. Verse 7 refers to the apostles, and that's the same group, called by a different name, as we'll see later on. And then, along with three individuals and two groups of about a dozen, we have one very large group, over 500 people. After that, verse 6, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. Most of these 500, Paul's saying, are still living. You can go and ask them. Just ask them, did they see the risen Christ? And they will tell you. 1 Corinthians was written in the AD 50s. Some say from AD 52 to AD 55. Others say AD 57. We don't have to determine that now. But it was about 20 years after this vision that the 500 had of the resurrected Christ that Paul is now writing. And the question we need to ask is, did these three individuals, and did these medium-sized groups, and did the group of 500 plus all conspire, put their heads together, make up this one message, make it coherent, and foist it as one great cunningly devised fable upon the world? Or did they really see Jesus Christ risen from the dead? There's also a time element involved in all this. According to the listing here, Cephas comes first. Then, that's a temporal indicator, then came the 12. After that, 500 plus saw him. After that, he was seen of James. Then, all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen of Paul. Paul therefore knew the order in which these six separate parties saw the risen Christ. And that too is a mark of authenticity. According to this list too, there is one person who saw the risen Christ most. You could work it out with a little bit of thought. The answer is Cephas, or Peter. He's mentioned in verse 5 by name. Then of the 12. He was part of the 12. He was probably also part of the 500 brethren who saw Christ at one time, especially as most think, if this vision of the 500 of the risen Christ took place in Galilee, as Christ had beforehand instructed the disciples, go to Galilee, and there I will appear to you. But then they could have brought disciples from Galilee with them to meet the risen Lord. And then Peter's mentioned a fourth time in verse 7 in that phrase, all the apostles. So he saw the risen Christ at least four times. Once he was alone, and then twice with the other disciples, and then probably in that large group of 500 plus brethren. And we know from other scriptures that the Apostle Peter saw Christ on other occasions. John chapter 21 says that Peter, with six others of the disciples, met the risen Christ at the Lake of Galilee. We also ought to notice in this connection that Paul here picks the most important witnesses for attesting the reality of Christ's bodily resurrection. He not only refers to six parties of varying sizes on six different occasions over a period of days and weeks, not merely, but also years, once we bring Paul's sight of the vision Christ into it. But we ought also to note that all of these witnesses are men. All of them are men. No reference to women or children for that matter. Even the 500 plus are called 500 brethren. Mary Magdalene was a witness of the risen Christ, but she's probably not mentioned here because women in first century Palestine had less value as witnesses. Now, having made these preliminary remarks, which are important for the attestation of the apostolic gospel and also for explaining in part our text, having made these preliminary remarks, we will now consider the occupants of the apostolic office. In other words, who were the apostles? The occupants of the apostolic office. First, we'll look at the 12, and secondly, Paul. The 12 and Paul, they are the occupants of the apostolic office. Now, verse 5 uses a phrase, the 12. Christ was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. Who are the 12? The text itself gives us two important pieces of information. First, these 12, whoever they are, saw the risen Christ. That will help us. Secondly, these 12 are apparently so well known that the Apostle Paul can write to a largely Gentile church in Corinth of the 12 without apparently needing to add a single word of explanation. So then the question is, who were these famous 12 who saw the risen Christ? And obviously the only answer to that is the 12 disciples. And we have records in the Gospels. For example, John 21, verses 26 and following, where the 12 saw Jesus. John 21 and verse 24, in that connection, even mentions the phrase, the 12. It says there, Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. And then 8 days later, Thomas was with them, and obviously the whole 12 saw the Lord Jesus. We know, moreover, the names of these 12. They're variously given in Matthew 10, Mark 3, Luke 6, and Acts chapter 1. Simon, which is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother. James and John, the sons of Zebedee. Philip and Bartholomew, that's 6. Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, 8. James, the son of Alphaeus, and Lebbeus, whose name was Thaddeus, 10. Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, the traitor. Those are the 12. And you might add at this point, now hold on a minute. You said there were 12 who saw the risen Christ. But what about Judas? The last one mentioned in that list, taken from Matthew chapter 10. Judas was dead when the risen Christ appeared, because Judas had gone and hanged himself on a tree and fallen, and his bowels had gushed forth. So really, there were only 11 who saw the risen Christ. Jesus appeared to 11, not 12. The answer to that is, indeed, that's exactly right. He actually appeared to 11. But the disciples were so well known collectively as the 12 that the Apostle Paul here refers to them by that popular, though inexact term, the 12, and everybody knew whom they meant. And later on, in order to make up the full quota of the dozen, Matthias is appointed in Judas's place, Acts chapter 1. Now, verse 7 refers to the apostles, and the apostles of verse 7 are the same group as the 12 of verse 5. Again, I take you to Matthew chapter 10, the key passage which we read earlier. Verse 1 says that Jesus called unto him his 12 disciples. Verse 2 says, now the names of the 12 apostles are these. The disciples, therefore, are the apostles. Luke chapter 6, verse 13 says that Jesus called unto him his disciples, and of them he chose 12, whom also he named apostles. The 12, the apostles. Luke 22 verse 14, which takes us to the Lord's Supper. When the hour was come, Jesus sat down and the 12 apostles with him. In fact, there are a total of 6 places where the 12 disciples are called the apostles, or the 12 apostles, all in Luke's Gospel. Matthew and Mark give us other instances as well. These 12 disciples, or the 12 apostles, were called by Jesus. They were called by Jesus, moreover, to be with him, as Mark chapter 3 puts it. And they were called to learn from him. And that is the key meaning of the word disciple, a learner. Then these 12, which were called, were sent by Jesus. And the word sent is the key idea with apostle. An apostle is one who is sent. They were sent on two different occasions at least, one during Christ's earthly ministry. We read of that in Matthew chapter 10, verse 5. These 12 Jesus sent forth. And that's the word from which we get apostle. These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, here's how you do your missionary work. And then, of course, these 12 were sent at the Great Commission after Christ's resurrection. And then, of course, these 12 saw the risen Christ on more than one occasion. And that's the key thing being emphasized in 1 Corinthians 15 about the apostles. They're mentioned in verse 5 and verse 7. Now, there were 12 apostles and 12 disciples because 12 is the number of the church. We know that 12 is the number of the church, especially from Revelation chapter 21, which is a picture of the New Jerusalem coming down from God out of heaven. That is, it's a picture of the glorified and perfected church. And that chapter is full of the number 12, that chapter about the new glorified church. There are 12 angels at 12 gates, which are made of 12 pearls, and on those gates are written the names of the 12 tribes. And there are 12 foundations to this new Jerusalem, adorned with 12 precious stones, with the names of the 12 apostles written on the foundations. And what about the dimensions of the city? Well, it's 12,000 furlongs by 12,000 furlongs by 12,000 furlongs. A perfect cube of 12,000 furlongs. And what about the thickness of the walls of the city? Well, the walls are 144 cubits thick. And that's 12 times 12, 144. 12, therefore, is the number of the church. And the most basic proof that 12 is the number of the church comes, of course, from the 12 sons of Jacob, which became the 12 tribes of Israel, which are the Old Testament church. And then we have the 12 apostles, who with the prophets are the foundation of the New Testament church of Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2, verse 20. 12 is the number of the church. That's why there's 12 apostles. The objection which could be thrown in at this point is this, though. What about the other people who are called apostles? Because there are other people who are called apostles. There are people who are called apostles in post-apostolic church history. We have our own apostle, Patrick, the apostle to Ireland in the 5th century. Boniface, the Patrick, the apostle rather, to Germany in the 8th century. Ansgar, the apostle to the north, Denmark and Sweden, in the 9th century. Weren't they apostles? Well, everybody realizes that when these men are called apostles, it's simply a way of saying that these men had vital roles in the conversion of these nations or regions to Christianity. So it's apostle by some modification. More problematic, however, are the references to apostles other than the 12 in the New Testament. And there are such references. Liberals, and now increasingly evangelicals, are now seeing this category of apostles as more open-ended. We used to think it was just the 12, and we knew where the category began and where it ended. And now we're just not so sure. It's kind of hazy. And if you look at the more recent evangelical commentaries or the Bible dictionaries on apostles, you'll see that they're just not as sure as they used to be how many apostles there really are. And behind this, especially in Pentecostal authors or those who are open to Pentecostalism, is the idea that if we can just make this category of apostles a little bit more open, then maybe there are apostles today. That's where many of them want to go. And you see, if we can have tongues today, and then we can have ongoing prophecy today by direct inspiration, and we can have miracles today, as they say, they can't prove it, but as they say, then why can't we have apostles? And especially, why can't we have apostles if these miracles and so on are described by the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians as the signs of the apostles? Don't we actually need apostles today? And so we find this open-endedness with apostles, opening the door to their continuance to the present day. So we need to look, and you can page with me here to several references in the New Testament. We need to look at some passages. Philippians 2, verse 25. Philippians 2, verse 25. Did you know that Epaphroditus was an apostle? Well, he wasn't, but we'll look at this passage now. Philippians 2, verse 25. Yet I supposed it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and companion in labour, and fellow soldier, but your messenger. And the word messenger is literally apostle, and he that ministered to my wants. So here we have it. Epaphroditus was also an apostle. There was the 12 and Epaphroditus. The answer to this is very simply that Epaphroditus is called your messenger or your apostle. And the word messenger or apostle simply means one who was sent. Epaphroditus was sent by the church at Philippi to Paul. And so in this non-technical sense, as one who was sent, he's an apostle. But not a technical sense apostle like the 12. He was a messenger, one who was sent by the church at Philippi, not one who was sent by the risen Christ. That's the difference. Moving backwards, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 23. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 23. Whether any do inquire of Titus, he is my partner and fellow helper concerning you, or our brethren be inquired of, they are the messengers, and the word is apostles, they are the messengers of the churches and the glory of Christ. And they are the messenger of the churches, that is, they were sent by various congregations. Not the technical sense apostles like the 12, but sent by the churches and not by the risen Christ as such. Moving backwards further to Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16. Romans 16 verse 7. Salute or greet Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners who are of note among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. And this doesn't mean that these people actually were apostles. It means that they were well known by the apostles. They were of note among the apostles. Paul tells us that these people were Jews, Andronicus and Junia. They were my kinsmen, Jews. They were early converted. They were in Christ before me. So here are people who are converted as Jews before the Apostle Paul, and they were known by the apostles in Jerusalem. And that's what you have, people who were known by the apostles. And then perhaps the classic text provided in this connection, Acts chapter 14. Not only do they want to make Epaphroditus, Titus and others, Andronicus and Junia, and then of course they want to make Junia a woman, so then you have woman apostles, but they want to make Barnabas an apostle. Acts 14, verse 4. Paul and Barnabas are on the first missionary journey. The multitude of the city, that is the city of Iconium, were divided, and part held with the Jews and part with the apostles, Paul and Barnabas. Verse 14. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of this, they rent their clothes and ran among the people and cried out, and so on. So wasn't Barnabas an apostle then? Well, go back to the very start of the first missionary journey, chapter 13, verses 3 and 4. In verses 1 and 2, the Holy Spirit has called Barnabas and Paul for the work of this missionary journey. and then says, when the group had fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on Barnabas and Saul and sent them away. Sent them away. Verse 4, so they, being sent forth by the Holy Spirit, departed into Seleucia. In chapter 14, they are called apostles, both Barnabas and Saul, because they were sent. And both Barnabas and Saul were sent by the church at Antioch, and yet Paul alone was an apostle in the technical sense, because he was not only sent by a church, but he was sent by the risen Christ who had appeared to him on the Damascus road. So you see how they do it. They bring in Epaphroditus, he's an apostle, Titus, Barnabas, Andronicus, Junia, and others make it open-ended, and then define the essence of an apostle, something different from what the Bible defines it. We haven't really come to that. We'll touch on it today, but that'll wait till later. And then they say that since these are the characteristics of an apostle, we can have apostles today and on a goes. The key thing in all this is that apostle, or one who is sent, is used in two different senses. There's a technical term, the apostles, with a capital A, so to speak, which refers to the 12. And then the word is also used of those who are sent on a mission by a church or churches, like Epaphroditus and Barnabas and so on. And we have other examples of this very sort of thing. Did you know that the King James Version calls Jesus Christ an apostle? Does you know? Hebrews 3 verse 1, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. Was Christ an apostle then too? Did he call and send himself as his own apostle, along with the 12? Again, we have recourse to the simple meaning of apostle, the non-technical sense that an apostle is one who was sent. And Jesus Christ then is an apostle as one who was sent by the triune God. In some places, Christ is not only called an apostle, but Christ is also called diakonos, the Greek word from which we get deacon, diakonos, deacon. So Christ is a deacon then. He holds the office of deacon in the church. No. The word diakonos or deacon simply means minister or servant. And in that non-technical sense, Christ is one who serves and ministers, not one who occupies the office of a deacon. And this is a distinction which the feminists simply will not receive. Romans 16 verse 1 is widely cited as a text for women deacons. That text, Romans 16 verse 1, reads, I commend unto you Phoebe, that's a woman's name, it's a woman, I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church which is at Cenchrea. Cenchrea is beside Corinth. And the word servant is diakonos, or deacon. Therefore, the argument goes, Phoebe was a deacon. And yet Paul says, I suffer not a woman to teach nor to usurp authority over a man. 1 Timothy chapter 2. And the office of deacon must involve authority. If it doesn't involve authority, it cannot be an office. And so diakonos, or deacon here, simply means servant or minister, just as Jesus Christ is called a servant or a minister. And it must mean that, particularly obvious, because Paul, in talking of the qualifications of an elder or a deacon, says that they must be men. That's how Scripture interprets Scripture. You must never interpret one passage of Scripture so that it contradicts another. So you put all this together, what do you get? Well, the word apostle, like the word deacon, has two usages. There's an official usage, and so apostle refers to the 12, the apostles, capital A. And then there's a non-official usage, simply someone who is sent, a messenger sent by the churches, or even Jesus Christ sent by the triune God. And all of this perfectly explains the biblical material. The 12 apostles. There only were 12. There weren't 13 or 14 or 15 or 16 or 20 or 100, because some of them tried to stretch it. Just 12. But you say, hold on a minute. You said there's just 12. What about Paul? Ah, yes. Paul was an apostle. Paul tells us not only that he was an apostle, but that he was actually the least of the apostles. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 8 and 9. This ends the list of the resurrection citage of Christ. 1 Corinthians 15 verse 8, And last of all, he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time, for I am the least of the apostles, that I am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." In these verses, the Apostle Paul calls himself an abortion. That's what the Greek word literally means. As of one born out of due time. Literally, that word is abortion. The apostle says of himself that I was like something dead, because he was spiritually dead in sin. I was something unsightly, for he was ugly, with the ugliness of the depravity of his own ugly, evil heart. And then Paul explains in what sense he refers to himself as an abortion. Verse 8, "I'm like this abortion, for," this gives us the reason, "for I am the least of the apostles, that I'm not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." He compares himself, therefore, with the other apostles and says, in this sense, I'm like an abortion. These other disciples were so far my superior. They were regenerated many, many years before me. Christ had called them to be his disciples. Christ was with them, and he trained them, and he prepared them for several years for this office. And then he appeared to them several times after his resurrection. And Paul says, as opposed to them, what was I? What was my character? He says, I was like an abortion compared to them, because I was simply a believer. And worse than that, I was a persecutor. I persecuted the church of God. And so the apostle says, compared to them, my character was like that of an abortion, dead and unsightly, fit only, as one man put it, to be carried out and buried from sight. Paul says, I am the least of the apostles, that I am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. That's the humility and repentance of the apostle. And though the apostle tells us, on the one hand, that he was the least of the apostles, he goes on in the next verse to say that he is also the greatest of the apostles, both the least and the greatest. Paul is the greatest of the apostles in the sense that he was the greatest in labour. I laboured more abundantly than they all. And this not only means that the apostle was the greatest labourer amongst the 12, so that he was greater labourer than Peter or Andrew or John or Bartholomew, but the apostle Paul is actually saying here that he laboured more abundantly than the other 12 put together. That's some claim. The other 12 put together. And this strikes us as strange, and yet when you think about it, it makes sense with the biblical material. The apostle Paul is the major figure in the book of, in fact, the apostle Paul probably does more than the other apostles put together in the book of Acts. If you read Romans 15, verses 19 and 20, here's what the apostle says of his works. "Through mighty signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, from Jerusalem and round about unto Illyricum," which is, roughly speaking, the former Yugoslavia, from Jerusalem all the way through Turkey and Greece to Yugoslavia, "I have fully preached the gospel of Christ." That's some claim, fully preached. "Yea, so have I strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation." So his general practice was to go somewhere where Christ had not been preached before. That is, he was starting more or less from virgin soil. Palestine, to the north, Turkey, Greece, Illyricum, fully preached the gospel of Christ, as it were, from scratch. Now you can see why he says, more labour than them all. The apostle planted more churches than the other apostles put together. I think that's what it's saying here. And in this connection we see that he writes more epistles to these churches than the other apostles put together. At least more epistles that have been recorded for us in sacred scripture. And this also fits with the fact that in Galatians chapter 2, Paul, who comes with Barnabas, meets with the other apostles, and Paul and Barnabas, their section is the Gentiles. We'll deal with the Gentiles. We'll preach to them. And Peter and the other apostles, they're to preach to the Jews. But hold on a minute. There's a lot more Gentiles than there are Jews. And yet the one man with Barnabas, he's going to take the Gentiles as their field. And the other 12, they're only taking the Jews. That, I say, also fits with the apostles' statement in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that I labored more abundantly than they all. And the apostle here hastens to add that all of this was due entirely to God's free and mighty grace. He tells us three times that his possession of the apostolic office and his apostolic labors were all of grace. But by the grace of God, that first, I am what I am, and his grace, second, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which is with me. Three times he says, all this, my office and my work, was due to the grace of God. And then he hastens to add, not I didn't do it, the grace of God did it. And from this the Christian learns that our labor is not only a response to grace, but our labor is also the effect of grace. And so in response to all antinomianism, the Christian confesses that God's grace does not make us lazy. God's grace of necessity makes us work. More technically, it makes us labor. And labor is not only hard work, but painful, strenuous work. That's what the grace of God does in the heart and life of the Christian. So if I ask you the question, do you believe in God's free and sovereign grace? And you say yes, then the more you believe that, because the whole of Christian life is from faith to faith, the more you believe it, the more you will do good works. Because good works are not only the response to grace, but good works are themselves the effect of grace. The grace of God, which Paul says in another place, which worketh in me mightily. So here's Paul. He's the least of the apostles, and yet he's the greatest of the apostles. And in another sense, he's actually equal with the apostles. Like the other apostles, the apostle Paul saw the resurrected Christ in Christ's body. Last of all, he says, Christ was seen of me also. Like the other apostles, obviously enough, he occupied the office of apostle. And like the other apostles, he preached the apostolic gospel with apostolic authority. Verse 11. Therefore, whether it be I or they, the other apostles, so we preach. The exact same message. So we preach, and so ye believed. And then you say, but hold on a minute now. There's the 12 apostles, and you emphasize there's 12 and not more. And then there's this Paul. Now, 12 and 1 in my book make 13. Isn't that right? Then there are actually 13 apostles. And to that we say, well, yes, 12 and 1 is 13. But the scripture doesn't actually speak of 13 apostles as such. It talks about the 12 apostles, the 12 disciples. So we speak, therefore, of the 12 apostles and disciples and the apostle Paul. And really, this is something very, very similar to what we have with the 12 tribes in the Old Testament. Jacob had 12 sons. The 12 sons of Jacob became the 12 sons of the 12 tribes of Israel, rather. One of Jacob's sons, however, was Joseph. And Joseph had two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. And then these two sons became two tribes. And Joseph himself faded into the background. And so therefore you have 13 tribes. Don't you? And then one of the 13 tribes, Levi, was the priestly tribe, and when Israel conquered the promised land, Levi was scattered throughout the land. And so you could say there were 13 tribes, and yet there were also 12 tribes. But the Bible speaks throughout only of those 12 tribes. So we say there are 12 tribes and Levi, and in the same sense we say that there are 12 apostles and Paul. Now this brings us back to the one question which is always lingering in the back of our heads. What about apostles today? Here's the first test for an apostle, which comes out of 1 Corinthians 15, our passage this morning. If someone claims to be an apostle, obviously they're going to have to preach the apostolic gospel. They're going to have to preach the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and that interpreted in the light of the whole scriptures to be an apostle. They're going to have to at least do that. Which means that they are going to have to preach that the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ was for a particular elect people, because Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. And this, at one sweep, would exclude all Arminians with their universal, ineffectual atonement. And almost all Pentecostals are Arminians. So there's the first hurdle. And the majority of the horses, so to speak, fall at the first hurdle. Secondly, they would then have to labour, because one of the things about the office of an apostle is that you labour, and you labour hard. They would have to labour, and labour hard and successfully, in the establishment and edification of true churches. They would have to do at least that in order to be an apostle. Now, both of those things, hypothetically, are possible, hypothetically, that someone could preach the true gospel and could preach that and labour very diligently and faithfully and successfully and establish and edify true churches. But the third condition or factor comes in here. Such a one who claims to be an apostle today would also have to see the resurrected Christ in his risen body. Like the apostles here and others in 1 Corinthians 15. Someone comes to you and says, I am an apostle. Your answer to them is, oh, that's wonderful. Have you then seen the risen Christ? Because you cannot be an apostle without having seen the risen Christ. So have you seen the risen Christ? Ask them that. Have you seen him in the body? Not in a dream, not even in a vision, but have you seen him bodily present before you? And you know the answer to that. The answer to that is no. The apostle says in verse 8 at the end of this list of those who saw the resurrected Christ, verse 8, and last of all, he was seen of me also. Last of all. I was the last one to see Christ in his resurrected body on earth. And when Paul's the last, you know what last means? Last means there's nobody is going to see him risen in the body after that, because last means last. That is, there will be, and there has not been, any bodily appearances of Jesus Christ since that appearance to the Apostle Paul. And there won't be any more until the Lord Jesus comes back bodily at the last coming. So we know before, even we ask that question, have you seen Christ present in the body? That you haven't, because Paul is the last one to see him. So you're a liar. That's important. Because once you bring in new apostles, you're bringing in a new religion with a new gospel. Because apostles are there to found the church. New apostles means new gospel, new church. And there only is one gospel. And therefore you're talking with false gospel and false church. The calling for us is obvious in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that we must continue, as Paul says in verses 1 and 2, to believe, to stand in, and to hold fast to the apostolic gospel. The apostolic gospel of the 12 and the apostle Paul. The gospel preached by all the apostles and delivered unto us in the scriptures. And in continuance in the faith of this gospel, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. This gospel, then we're saved. Amen.